We'll see if we can finish up the letter to Thyatira today. We began it last week, and we ended in the middle of a discussion of an individual in the church whom John calls by the name of Jezebel. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." We will talk some more about her and the error to which she led in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the frank warnings of your word and the honest pictures of the state of the early churches that remind us of different ways that Satan would attack the gatherings of your people. We pray that you would give us discernment, Lord, understanding how we can be more pleasing to you in our conduct. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time I reviewed with you the history of Jezebel. You'll remember that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. And she married Ahab, the son of Omri, who was king of Israel. This is what is called a diplomatic marriage, when kings of neighboring states exchange sons or daughters. It's a way of forming a political alliance. Neither one of you is going to go to war with the other one if your own kinfolk are there, your own family are there. So it's a way of forming an alliance. But this had a consequence because she was a worshiper of Baal. And we saw last week in 1 Kings 21:25 that she stirred up her husband to worship her gods. And I'd like to begin today with 2 Kings 9:22. The Lord raised up Jehu, who was an officer in Ahab's bodyguard, to wipe out Ahab's family after his death. He begins with Jehoram, who was a son of Ahab and the king of Israel at the time that Jehu began his purge. And just before slaying him, we have this little conversation. It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" She was associated with whoredom, certainly spiritual whoredom, in going after false gods. As we discussed in our discussion last week, there's evidence that she was also involved in improprieties as well. She had the habit of decorating herself in the manner of harlots. And these two things characterized her: impurity and witchcrafts, going after false gods, false spiritual powers. Baal was a fertility god, and his adherents often participated in ritual prostitution. And now we have this woman in Thyatira. I don't think her actual name was Jezebel. I suspect that the writer's using that name. The Lord Jesus is using that name the same way he uses Balaam in the previous church, to talk about someone from the Old Testament who characterizes what was going on in the New Testament times. Now, think about what the motive for this departure from the truth would be. She's the daughter of the next kingdom north. It's a diplomatic marriage. If Ahab respects Sidon's religion, then it will be a nice way to show support for them. It's a way to get along with your neighbors and show respect for them. And so this is going to help him have an ally. An ally on his northern border is a good thing to have, because Syria, which is also on his northern border, but a bit further over to the east, is a perennial enemy of Israel. And so it'd be nice to have some friends up in that part of the world. If you go back to Judges 17 through 19, the story of Micah and his mother, we saw there how subtle the allure of Baalism could be. Apparently, Micah's mother wants to set up idols in honor of the Lord, But there's a plurality of idols that she's setting up. And we said the most likely explanation is that that was a sanctuary worshiping Jehovah and his Asherah, who is the female goddess that goes along with Baal. In other words, they just basically plugged Jehovah in to where Baal was in the Canaanite cult. What was their motive? Probably going along with the neighbors. You're living in a Canaanite society. Now, God commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. They didn't do that. They're living with them, trying to maintain peaceful relations, trying to get along, so we'll just sort of accommodate their religion. What did God command Israel to do with the nations outside their designated borders, like Sidon? They were to go to them, Deuteronomy 20, make them an offer of peace on condition that they submit to Israel, and that would obviously entail submitting to Israel's law. And if they wouldn't do that, they were to be destroyed. But that's not how Omri is pursuing his relationship, his foreign policy. He's trying to accommodate. He's trying to make friends. Now here we are in Thyatira, as I mentioned, a city that has more guilds associated with it, more trade organizations than any other city that we know of in Asia Minor at this time, based on the inscriptional evidence. And these guilds met together typically monthly to worship their patron deity. They all had a god that they focused on, to have a feast in honor of that deity, eating the meat that was offered to the idols. And I just this week was able to get a copy of a couple of studies, classical studies, about the nature of Greek and Roman dinner parties. And they always started very respectably. And then the second phase was you drink a lot. And the third phase was they brought in the girls. And this is pervasive. So you want to be a member of your trade? You want to practice engineering, chiropractic, whatever your business is, software engineering? You've got to belong to the guild, right? That's like your union card. And if you belong to the guild, you've got to go to the guild meetings. And what's that going to involve? Eating meat offered to idols and being in a situation where fornication is prevalent. And what should the Christians be doing in the face of that kind of temptation? They should be standing up against it and speaking out against it. Of course, minor things like you can't practice your business anymore because everybody will think you're crazy and they'll reject you. You may become a target for very deliberate persecution. People will write things on your house and so forth. You'll be known as followers of the Lord Christ, not Lord Caesar. And so the temptation here is exactly the same as the temptation back in the time of the judges with Micah and his mother. It's the same as the temptation in the time of Ahab and Omri. It is the temptation to try to shrink back into the background and not stand out. I know I'm a Christian, but they don't need to know that. Life will be a lot nicer here if I'm not standing out that way. And that's why I started today with the hymn, Jesus Bids Us Shine. We are supposed to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, beginning in our hometown, beginning in Jerusalem. We have responsibility to be known as God's children. Not to hide that. This was a temptation to which Micah and his mother succumbed, to which Ahab succumbed with Jezebel. The same temptation that some of the people in Thyatira and this teacher, Jezebel, were succumbing to, trying to blend in. And we need to be careful that we're not compromising with a sinful world, but we're calling them to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's a high calling, a hard one. Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This was much more merciful of the Lord than he was with the Old Testament Jezebel. I don't recall that anybody called on her to repent. But I think it's very likely that what happened was something along the lines of what the Lord Jesus outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He gave us a process. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, let tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. as a process for correcting people in the church where there appears to be an error. And it starts with one-on-one and then grows up as you go. And apparently something like this has happened with Jezebel. The Lord says, I gave her space to repent of her error, and she would not repent. So what's going to happen to her? Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. The reference to her children, them that commit adultery with her, apparently refer to a party within the church that was sympathetic with her teaching. She had a following. The children certainly are threatened with death here. Casting her into a bed, that may refer to the couches on which people dined in these feasts. But I like to think that what he's saying is she's going to be stricken with a terrible sickness. She'll be confined. And her followers are going to suffer great tribulation. This is what the Lord said was happening in Corinth. You'll remember that Corinth also had a trouble with the tolerating error. In that case, it was the man who was married to his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they weren't dealing with it. He has to exhort the church in chapter 11 to discern the Lord's body. As we break bread together, one of the functions of that is for us to watch each other and be sure that we are everybody showing signs of following the Lord. And if you're not showing signs of following the Lord, you need to be spoken to. And Paul says, because Corinth is not doing this, what's happening? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, have died. Falling asleep in Jesus is a way of saying that somebody is deceased. For if we would judge ourselves by discerning the body, by speaking to those who are out of line, gently, privately, but clearly, we should not be judged. God would not have to judge us by bringing sickness and even death upon us. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to start doing this now in Thyatira. I'm going to start cleaning out the church and weeding out those who are in error. And as a result of that process, all the churches shall know. Again, remember these letters, although addressed to individual churches, are intended to be read by the entire cycle of seven churches. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Reins and hearts. Reins is an old-fashioned word. It does not refer to the period of time that a king is in power. That has a G in it. It doesn't refer to what you hold to guide a horse. It refers to your kidneys. And the medical term renal probably comes from the same root as the English word reins. This expression, that the Lord searches or judges the reins and the hearts, is a Hebrew expression. It occurs a couple times in the Psalms and three times in Jeremiah. And I've given you one of those instances in Jeremiah, which I think is the one that the Lord has in mind in this passage. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We're going to see that later on in verse, at the end of verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So he really quotes both parts of this verse. But let's talk about searching the heart and trying the reins. It's a Hebrew expression. And both of these terms, the kidneys, the reins, and the heart, are used extensively as metaphors for what we would think of as unconscious attitudes or things, feelings and thoughts. That space of things. Not things that we don't think of as physical, but things that we think of as more having to do with the broader span of our feelings. Now, in our parlance, in the way we use language, we associate rational functions such as thought and planning with the brain in the head. And we associate feelings with the heart. Love, hate, zeal. We put those down in the heart. We do our planning and our thinking up in our head. The Hebrews had everything down about 12 inches. So for the Hebrew, except in very late Hebrew, in Daniel, you talk about the mind doing some thinking. But in Hebrew, the heart is the center for all of these non-physical movements of the spirit. And it is where you think and where you plan. And I've given you some examples here. In Ecclesiastes, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. He's going to go do a scientific investigation. What's he going to do it with? His heart. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way. This is planning. And what's he plan with? Not his head. He plans with his heart. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, our version says, nor come into mind. In fact, that's the word heart. The former things won't come into your heart. 12 times, in fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word heart is translated mind in the King James Bible. That's how strong this tendency is to view the heart as the place where you're thinking rationally about things. So when the scriptures say that the Lord searches our hearts, it means he knows what we believe. He knows what we plan. He knows our purposes, our intentions. We would say he knows our mind. And in the context of these churches, we're comparing Ephesus and Thyatira. As far as the heart, that is the organ of thinking and planning, is concerned, Ephesus was very strong. They could discern those who claimed to be prophets and were not, and they dealt with them. Thyatira's heart, in the Hebrew sense, is weak because they tolerated this false prophetess in their midst. Ephesus wouldn't have given this gal the time of day. She'd be out in a moment. So Ephesus has a strong heart, and Thyatira has a weak heart in the biblical sense. And the Lord says, I know that. I know your thoughts. I know your intentions. What about the other side of our activity, which is our feelings, love, hate, zeal, and so forth? Now, it's important that you understand that sometimes these are ascribed to the heart. The word heart appears over 850 times in the Old Testament. The word for kidneys appears only about 31 times. It's much rarer. And often when you have a very common word and then a much rarer word, you don't have a direct opposition between the two. Instead, the more common word is a more generic word semantically. You can use it in all sorts of places. And when you want to focus in on one of those meanings, you use the other word. So heart is this generic word for these non-physical movements that we're conscious of, thinking, planning, and also sometimes feeling. You'll see that in Psalm 73, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved. Yeah, you can be grieved in your heart. But look at the poetic parallelism here. I was pricked in my reins. And that's also common in these parallels in the Psalms. The first term will often be the more common term, the more generic term. The second term will zoom in and focus on the details. It's in the reins that you feel the grief particularly. And conversely, in Proverbs 23, verse 16, yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So when we hear God's word, it's our heart that understands it and obeys it. But it's our reins that rejoice in the beauty of what God has given us. And the Lord not only knows the heart, the thoughts, the plans, he also knows the reins. He knows our true feelings. And we see that in these two churches as well. Because he's able to say of Ephesus, you have left your first love. That is the Lord trying the reins, knowing what their real emotional commitment is to him. And in the case of Thyatira, he commends them for the love and the service to which it leads, for their faith and their perseverance, And he says that's growing. The latter is greater than the former. It's increasing over time. Again, because he's the one who judges both the hearts and the kidneys, both our thoughts and our feelings. It's important that we have both of these. He wants them both. He criticizes Ephesus for a failure of the kidneys, the feelings. He's criticizing Thyatira for a failure of the heart, the organ of thought. You know, the Pharisees knew the scriptures in great detail. But the Lord said to them in John 5:42, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. And that is searching, brothers and sisters, particularly for those of us who are of an analytic disposition. I like to study the scriptures and figure things out and puzzle things out. Well, I mean, that's important. We should understand what the scriptures say and why we believe what we believe and be prepared to challenge that and correct that on the basis of the Word of God. And all that is the activity of what the Hebrew would call the heart. We will call it the mind. But it matters that we love. And the Pharisees were condemned because with all their knowledge, they had not the love of God in them. The fruit of the Spirit, where is that focused? Is that focused in what we think of as the mind, the Hebrew heart? Or is it focused in the feelings? Love, that's kidneys. Joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. These are kidney things to the Hebrews. These are the things that are most important, I think. Both are important. I don't want to say you can do without either one. But we come back to an observation I made last week. Failure at the level of the heart in the doctrinal discernment, in intellect, what we would call the mind, in Thyatira, threatens the church with the removal of Jezebel and her followers. The Lord is going to come in and do surgery and take out that piece that is wrong. If you can't see the error, I'm going to deal with it. Your love is growing. That's good. Failure at the level of the reins, which was Ephesus, the threat is, I'm going to take your candlestick and just put it in the woodshed. Put it out in the garage. You as a church, whole church, shuts down. You've got to have both. You've got to have both. But whatever you do, don't lose the feelings. Don't lose the reins. Don't lose the kidneys. That's the one I think that many of us in the Western world today need to focus on, because we are so analytical in our approach to the Scriptures. And then continuing in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the Lord said, I search the heart, I try the reins, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so the Lord continues here, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now this is a challenging statement. Notice the shift here. He shifted from her children to you. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He's no longer talking just about Jezebel. He was talking about Jezebel. I gave her space, verse 21, to repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a bed, them that commit adultery with her. I will kill her children with death, verse 23. All the churches shall know that I am he which judgeth the reins and the hearts. He doesn't say whose reins and hearts, but now he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You see the shift? He's no longer talking just about those who are in error in Jezebel's movement. He's now addressing himself to the entire church. And he is saying, I'm going to deal with every one of you according to your works. And as I meditated on that, it gave me pause. The reason it gave me pause is verses like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, which says that the Lord hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works, Isn't this the heart of the Pauline gospel? Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. Or 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Our salvation does not rest on our works. It's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2 says. And this is not just New Testament teaching. Don't let people tell you that in the Old Testament salvation is by works and in the New Testament is by faith. No, look at Psalm 51 verse 1, where David is crying out to God, confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And what is the foundation on which he prays? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. It's clearly and consistently stated throughout the Scriptures that our salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. You can't earn it. Don't even think about that. Fine. But here the Lord speaks to the church. Every one of you. Not just Jezebel and her friends. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Well, John, didn't you read Paul? What's going on? How could you say this? Well, he can probably say it because the Lord Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if any man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Christ were for Paul, the touchstone of the truth. And the Lord Jesus says, when I come again, I'm going to reward every man according to his works. And in fact, Paul himself, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give indignation and wrath. And then he goes on to amplify both of those statements. So here you have two sets of scriptures. On the left, these clear statements that we're not saved by works, we're saved by God's mercy and by His grace, completely apart from our works. And on the right-hand side, just as clearly, statements that God will judge every man according to his works, which is just what the Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Thyatira. And the best way I can think of understanding what's going on here is to recognize that they're talking about different points in our spiritual experience. Our salvation, passing from death into life, becoming a child of God, turning from our enmity against God to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn that. That doesn't happen more to good people than it does to bad people. In fact, in the Gospels, it was the publicans and the prostitutes that were most likely to turn to the Lord that way. No, it's completely of His grace and of His mercy. Well, what does He expect of us now that we are born again? Well, He came to save His people from their sin. And He expects that sin to go away. And when He comes again, He will reward according to our works. I find very important teaching on this in the first epistle of John. And we've mentioned this before, but I just want to emphasize it to you. You know, John's gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's epistle is written, these things have I written unto you that believe, you already believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote the epistle. Not that you might have eternal life, but you might be assured of it, that you might have that assurance in your heart. And if you look throughout the epistle, you'll find repeatedly that John tells you how you can know that you are a Christian. For example, 1 John 2:3. Hereby, we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. That's how I know that I know him. I had no power to keep God's commandments. I didn't want to keep God's commandments before I was saved. I was at enmity with God. Now I love God's law. It is beautiful. And when I stray from it, the Holy Spirit spanks me and leads me back into it. And so over time, my life is more and more and more conformed to the image of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, because we keep his word. 1 John 3:4, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, because we love in deed and in truth. And in 4:12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And it's the Spirit that is doing these things in us. It's producing these actions in us. Now, please notice, the works are the result of our salvation. They are not the cause of it. As the Spirit of God works in us, his purpose is to form us into the likeness of Christ. You know, the major sign of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is not the ability to do supernatural healing, although God does sometimes heal. It's not the ability to speak in a language that you have not previously learned, although on the day of Pentecost, he enabled the apostles to do that. It's not the ability to give a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future, although God can do that if he wants to. The major work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is to make you and me like Jesus Christ. And that includes, well, we've been doing a lot of gardening lately. We'd like to do more. And one of the big things we have to do is weed. Go out in the garden, pull out the stuff that's there that shouldn't be there. And a zealous gardener gets the weeds out and makes sure that the legitimate plants have room to grow and plenty of water and a little fertilizer if that's necessary. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He's God's gardener in our hearts. It's not to our praise. Well, is it? Is it to our praise that as a result of his work, we become more like Christ? We are more godly? You thought, no, that's what God did. He gets the praise. And yet, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Here he is again. He knows what our true plans, our true intentions are. And then, what does he say? Every man shall have praise of God. I was weeping this week as I meditated on this verse. I'm going to weep again. When I stand before my Lord, he's going to praise me for something. Nothing in me to praise. It is all of him. My sin is gone because he died for me and rose again and graciously called me to himself. And anything in my life that is Christ-like is the result of his Spirit's work. He's going to do that. And then we're going to stand before him and he's going to praise us. Every man shall have praise of God. Can you understand? We're going to see this in chapters 4 and 5. Why the elders cast their crowns down before the throne of the Savior. He crowns them for what? For his gracious work in their lives. What an incredible, unimaginable work of grace that God has given us in our Savior and in the work of his Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's about as far as we have time to go. this morning, and it's okay that we spend 3 weeks on Thyatira. It's the longest of the epistles, so we'll, Lord willing, finish it up next week. But you can see why I wanted to sing hymns this week that focused on holiness, on shining for the Lord Jesus, on being visible as His followers, out there in front of people. That's what our job is. And the temptation of the world is to be like Ahab and get along with your father-in-law by having a few altars to Baal. It's like Micah and his mother and get along with the Canaanites who live next door by, oh, we'll have Jehovah, but we'll put Asherah with them and we'll make it look like a little Baal sanctuary. Or to be like this woman in Thyatira who goes by the nickname of Jezebel and say, well, you know, you can join your trade guild. You can participate in their activities. It doesn't really matter. It's better to live peaceably with them. And after all, if you don't maintain peaceable relations, how are you going to have a witness to them? Of course, if they don't know you're a Christian, you're not going to have a witness to them, period. But that was the kind of error that they were falling into. We need to be zealous for the Lord. We need to be known as His children. And we need to be pure in our hearts and inviting Him to search not only our intentions, but also our feelings, to see to it that we are right before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a high calling You have given us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, what a tremendous power You have given us. Your Word says, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank You, Father, for Your blessed Holy Spirit and the work that You and our Savior have sent Him to do to make us godly, to make us spiritual. Father, help us to be yielded to His work. Help us, Lord, by His enabling to be bold, to be known as Your children, to live a Christ-like life among our neighbors, bear witness to them. We do pray that You would search us and that You would work with us patiently by Your Spirit so that we might produce works that are pleasing to You. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we were going to get to the end of the epistle, which talks about the Lord ruling the nations with a rod of iron, which comes from Psalm 2. And so we should probably go ahead and sing Psalm 2, even though we won't touch that passage until next week. It's in the blue binder, in the first section. And this one's easy to find, Ron, because it's Psalm 2. It's right up at the front. Let's go to the first section, and it's right after Psalm 1. Psalm 2, wherefore do the nations rage? It's the tune of the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But this is, wherefore do the nations rage? If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.